first in a series of 10 studies revolving about very foundational Christian truth. And in presenting these things, I'm thinking of several different groups of you. First of all, thinking of the fact that in a six-month period, or probably even less, we have a lot of people that will come in brand new and say, you know, what's going on here? For you that may be new to Beth Haven and never been through certain basic, foundational, fundamental things in the Christian life or Christianity, this is part of what we have in mind. Second, I'm really thinking of a lot of our younger people, I mean very young people, who've got a whole life ahead of them. And that life can be successful only if it's based on a solid relationship to the Lord. I don't think you can overemphasize the importance of basics for anybody. I remember a number of years ago when I was trying to get an instrument rating for flying that I got to a point where I was so confused with details, I was even backing up like this to get in the airplane. I was so confused. And I'm almost ready to give up, and finally got an instructor that says, well, I'll take care of it. And I said, well, what are you going to do? He says, we're going to learn straight and level. We're going to learn turns, ascents, and descents. And I said, well, that's primary. That's very, very basic. He says, that's right. He says, that's where you're fouled up. Whenever you get into difficulties on details, you need to go back to basics. And therefore, for all of us, I think that's very, very important. Then third, I'm thinking of the fact that many of you have spent many, many years in the Christian life. And these truths, therefore, are not just facts. They are, if we can use it, precious truth. And when we go over the gospel, if we find ourselves, for example, bored with the gospel, there's something wrong. Because this is very vital and very important to the believer. And so today we're going to start with square one, which is how to enter the family of God. Now, in so doing, in these lessons, I want to teach in this way. I want to teach for your memory. And I'm going to give you an outline of what we're going to be doing today that probably the first time through, you ought to be able to memorize it so that these truths you can pass on to someone else. I find so often someone will say, well, you know, I know that, but now where is that found? And you can't find it. So we want to try to cure some of this. And let me give you, first of all, in how to enter God's family, three basic questions that we will revolve about today, and we'll go through the outline first, then we'll go through it in a little more detail, and then we'll review it. In asking how to enter the family of God, question number one must be answered, which is, who am I in the eyes of God? That is extremely important. Who am I in the eyes of God? If we have the idea that somehow we are somewhere up the ladder whereby God is going to look on us with some special favor because of where we go to church or the things we say or the things we do, we are confused. We must start with, who am I in God's eyes? And that will be very important. This is not going to be self-evaluation because we're talking about how we can enter God's kingdom and have a relationship to Him. Consequently, we want to know, what does He think about me? What has He said about us as individuals? Then, as soon as we know who we are, we need to ask, who is God? Lots of people have the idea that He has gray hair and a gray beard and sits in a rocking chair. And we'll want to look at, who is this God that we have to have a relationship to? Let's suppose you're going to marry someone. Isn't it important in that relationship that they know who you are and you know who they are? Well, the same thing is true when you make it vertible with God. It is important to know who He is and who I am to know how we get along. Now, as soon as we find out who we are in His eyes and who He is, we then have, number three, erected an enormous problem. And the problem is going to be this. How can God, who is righteous and just, save me, who am a sinner, and still be righteous and just? It's the problem of, here is a man before the judge who is clearly guilty, and the judge wants to spare him the penalty. How can the judge do it and still be just? Well, we'll need to deal with that problem. And the answer to that problem will be in our number three, who is Jesus Christ? So that in talking at the first fundamental, basic, square one thing, three questions, who am I? Who is God? Equals a problem and the solution comes in with the question, who is Jesus Christ? So we're starting back in square one. Now, before we move into the questions one at a time, we need to do one other thing, and that's say that there is probably more false teaching on how to enter God's kingdom than in any other area of teaching. And it runs something like this. Maybe you've heard it. God created everybody. Got a quarrel there? God created everybody. Therefore, everyone is God's child. Therefore, all men are brothers. Okay? Now, mark it. That will be taught all over Kansas City today. At least in an implied form, that God is the creator. Therefore, since he's the creator, we're all his family. We're all his children because he made us. And because he made us all and we're all God's children, then you are my brother and my sister and we're all one family. And there are no, quote, lost people. Now, if there's anything that stands in total contrast to the Word of God, it's that. In the first place, the reasoning is faulty. Let's suppose, and this would be a real supposition, let's suppose I made the communion table. And I would say, I'm the creator of that communion table. Come up, I want you to meet someone. And I would say, Fred, meet my brother. Or meet my son. Is that my son? Do my sons have something that the table does not have? Obviously so. And just because God creates all men does not make all men his children. So let's start out then with the first question, who am I in the eyes of God? And we'll expand this. Who am I in the eyes of God? Now, this is an important beginning place because most people, when they think about relationship to the Lord, want to do several things. Number one, they want to make up the test, set the passing score, and grade their own paper. And you see, it doesn't work that way as far as God is concerned. He has a viewpoint on us, and that we need to see. We need to know three things about ourselves. According to the Word of God, we are, number one, under sin. And for that, let's associate one passage with it, Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Romans 3, 9. One of the first things that God has declared about us that we need to understand, and it's very foundational. Romans 3 and verse 9. Reading the verse. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Several things about that verse. First of all, the words, what then? The word then is a little word that we might call a flag, meaning I'm just about to come to a conclusion. So let's put the then means a conclusion coming. And that conclusion is based on everything that he's taught so far. It's based on Romans 1, Romans 2, and down to the 8th verse of chapter 3. He's saying, all right, what in the light of everything that I've said do we need to conclude then? So what is our conclusion? That's going to make it a very important verse, is it not? If he's talked for all of these chapters, and now he says, let's put it in a nutshell. And we might say conclusion coming or a nutshell statement. He's going to wrap it all up for us. What, therefore, verse 9, are we better than they? Now, the next thing we need to know, who's the we and who's the they? Well, Paul is talking as a Jew, and he's pointed out that the Jews had some real special privileges. For example, they were the ones to whom God gave his word. Your prophets in the Old Testament were Jews. Moses was a Jew, Isaiah was a Jew, Jeremiah was a Jew, and God had communicated his word to them, and they had thought that since we have the word, we are up here and others are down here. And so Paul says, in the light of what I've taught, are we, Jews, better than they, everybody else? What's the answer? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that's just a division of the then known world, are all under sin. Now, under that little expression, under sin, we ought to put a couple of things. the first place, this is the first time in the book of Romans that sin is mentioned. It's the first time for sin. You say, well, the early chapters of Romans, they list sins. It talks about backbiters, haters of God, and so forth. We've had lists of sins. True. This is the first time he's used a word to describe all those things. In other words, or we could put it this way, this is the first time that we have the noun sin entering into the context at all. Now, when he gives us an expression that is not, he doesn't say all have sinned, he says all are under sin. What's the difference between saying all sinned and all are under sin? Well, the difference is a verb, sinned, would be talking about the acts. The noun, sin, is talking about the condition. That's what he's talking about, the condition under which all men. Now, if there's anything that Paul builds up in Romans, is this. If we say all men are sinners, does that mean the conduct of every single man is the same? Would it be true to say that all men conduct themselves exactly the same way? Well, let's establish that that is not true. Look at chapter 1, verse 26, just as a sample. And he is listing some sin here. And I want to know if this sin applies to everybody sitting here. In other words, is this describing an activity of which we are all guilty? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another. In other words, he's talking about homosexuality. Is everyone here guilty? You're going to say, I raise my hand, that describes me. Is that your conduct? Well, no. So we need to put down when he says all men are under sin, he does not mean that as to conduct, all men are alike. He does not mean that. So as to conduct, all men are not alike. Now, we've shown one side of it by Romans 1. Look over at Romans chapter 2, verse 17. And you get an entirely different conduct described. Chapter 2, verse 17. Here's a different group of people altogether. It says, if you bear the name Jew, and what's the characteristic of their life? Rely upon the law, boast in God, know His will, approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and so forth. Now, that's quite different kind of conduct, isn't it? So, Romans 1, 26, 27 describes one line of conduct. Romans 2, chapter 6, 17, and 18 describes another line of conduct, and they are different. However, the ones in Romans 1 are what? Under sin, and the Romans people in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 are also under sin. So all conduct, as to conduct, all men are not alike. As to condition, all men are the same. And that's a statement of Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, what's this idea? What's he mean? Put it this way. Maybe this will help to explain what we're talking about. The Bible does not teach that all men are as bad as they can be. The Bible teaches all men are as bad off as they can be. In other words, the one in chapter 1 may be worse in conduct than the one in chapter 2, but he's in the same condition, and that's where we have to begin, as recognizing that we are all, as men and women, in the same condition. We are all, in the fullest sense of the word, under sin as far as God is concerned. All right, now what does it mean to be under sin? Let me show you the word in Matthew chapter 8 as an example. What does it mean to be under sin? Matthew 8 and verse 9. We're looking at the remarks of a man who is called a centurion, a Roman officer. And in chapter 8, verse 8, the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under, same word as under in Romans 3, under authority. What does it mean to be under authority? It means that authority had been placed on his shoulders. I'm carrying the load of authority. Well, what is he saying in Romans chapter 3? He is simply saying that on the shoulders of all men, God has placed a load, or God has placed a load due to our sin, is that all men bear the load of sin. So the first thing, what am I in the eyes of God? I'm under sin. Now that sets off, if we know anything about the Bible, sets off two more things as chain reaction. Because with God, there is something that you may never, never, never separate from sin. It's welded to it. It is inseparable. We cannot have sin without God in His righteousness issuing a sentence. We are therefore, number two, under condemnation. Or do you like the word guilt better? Either. You can't be a sinner without being guilty. And again, we're trying to press big brush strokes. So let's say sin dash guilt and punishment can't be split up. Now, circling that, let me make a statement. What was the first, very first lesson that Satan tried to teach man in the garden? What was it? The very first lesson Satan tried, or we should say the very first lie Satan tried to say, was this. You can sin without guilt. You can sin and there won't be any punishment. In other words, you can cut off sin from punishment. Now let's take a look at that. Genesis chapter 2. You see very clearly exactly what he did, or attempted to do. Chapter 2, 16-17. Probably one of the most fundamental truths of Scripture is there cannot be sin without guilt and punishment. Impossible. In human law that we live under every day, can there be sin without punishment? I was running a little bit late this morning. And there's a speed limit. And I went over it. I didn't get caught. So I'm kind of attuned. In fact, someone said, the difference between us sitting here and people in jail is they got caught. And that may be an overstatement, but sometimes that's true. So we live under human laws, do we not, where getting away with it or it not being detected is a salvation of many of us. And we tend to transfer that and say, God, you didn't see that one, did you? Or we reason that he must not have seen it because I'm still cooking fine. You know. But in God's... Well, again, let's point out how satanic that is. Chapter 2, verse 16. And let me ask you a question. Did God, in one of his fundamental things, speaking to Adam and Eve, did he assert that you can't split off sin from punishment? Verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, period, right? No. For in the day you eat from it, you will die. What's he saying? Here is my positive will. Here is my negative will. And attached to that is if you disobey it, there will be punishment. What is he saying? Sin and guilt and punishment, you can't separate them. Now, when Satan comes along, that is the very point that he wants to try to destroy. Because notice in chapter 3 of the same book, verse 2, Satan has asked whether or not she can eat of any tree of the garden. And in verse 2, the woman says to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, now catch this, you shall not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. Did she understand that if she sinned, there would be punishment with it? Sure. If I do this in disobedience, I will be punished. And what is Satan's retort? The serpent said to the woman, sin does not have to be punished with punishment. And his words are, you shall not surely die. So notice, very, very important, if we think that somehow we could admit, yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have sinned. And God's going to wink at it. We are buying the same lie that Satan gave to Eve in the garden. There is always condemnation that follows sin. Third, what is the punishment for sin? Always. Number three, we are under the inevitable punishment of sin, which is death. Now you say, well, I'm cooking fine this morning. I'm in good health. I run 40 miles a day and what have you, and I'm not dead. What is death, basically? Remember, basically death is separation, isn't it? If one of us should die here, what can you say about it? The body's still there, but something just took off. Something just left, and therefore, basically, death is separation. And we know, for example, what physical death is. It is what? It is separation of our soul and spirit from our body. Consequently, a corpse doesn't eat, doesn't communicate, doesn't sing, doesn't laugh. It can't. It's dead. Now, the Bible talks about, and let's go to it in Ephesians chapter 2, another kind. Ephesians 2 addresses people that are physically alive. Their body and their soul and their spirit is all together. But he looks back, before they became members of God's family, to the time that they were spiritually dead. And he says to them in verse 1, and you were, notice the past tense, you were dead in trespasses and sin. This is a spiritual death, not a physical one. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so forth. And he is looking back to their post-Christian life. So their post or their pre-Christian life was one of death. And what is spiritual death? It is separation of my soul and spirit from God. Now, put it all together. Why is man separated in his soul and spirit from God? Because he's under sin. And this is the penalty for such. So that our first question is, who am I? I'm under sin, I am under condemnation, and I'm under death. Question, what can a dead man do for himself? Rise up and walk? See, there comes the first fallacy, is that people think, well, you know, I'm going to do something good in order to get a standing before God. And, of course, this is where Christianity comes just head on into contradiction with it, because all that can beget, and I dug through some old prepared charts that I'd done long, long ago, of how when we operate on that old merit principle that I give God some nice things, and God says, my, you're a fine fella, and returns something to us, we are on the idea that salvation is you obligate God, and when you obligate God, he'll pay you off. And some people take it to the ridiculous extreme that someday you hope to face God, and he will have all written out a check which will say, pay to the issue of, and there will your name be, eternal life on the basis of a magnificent life you have lived. There it is, signed God. Now, if that were the case, heaven basically would be the abode of eternally strutting roosters who were saying how great we have been. And, you know, the same thing occurs as far as this life is concerned. If we are of the mentality that somehow we do good things and obligate God, nothing can come out of it but pride. And I thought the little man here was so beautifully pictured, he's going to be shooting works to God, and he is going to be getting his pay back from God, and look at him. That is the type of attitude that flows from this kind of mentality, and it begets pride. And even in our pseudo-Christianity, don't you have a great deal of this? In churches, look at the great things I've done, and you can't touch me because I'm getting my blessings from God on the basis of who knows what we might think, and it begets eternal pride. God's method, on the other hand, is going to say, look, I won't have human pride. I will not be obligated to man. There is a way, however, that I provide salvation, and it is this. Forget your works, and the penalty for your sin I will take out here, and the righteousness that I demand, he gives. Now, instead of this, you direct your faith toward that particular person. And doesn't that change the smugness? If I got everything from him on the basis of what Christ did, what have I got to be proud of? It was simply taken as a grace matter, and that's how the grace system begins to operate and how it begets a thankful attitude, a grateful. Is there anything that is any greater of doing something for someone else because you want to, because you're grateful? And that is the basis, and if we see that you have Christians who are smug, then it's because we haven't started with square one. Have you really got it straight that the whole of your salvation was by the grace of God? You got nothing in salvation that you earned. Therefore, why is it that you think you're so great in the Christian life? And this is very, very important. All right, now, second question. Who is God? Who are we dealing with? After all, doesn't it follow that if I have offended somebody, I would kind of like to know who he is. I would be interested in how tall he is. Saw an episode like that once this week. Someone had an accident, and it was a little. It did me good. It was a Volkswagen. Just the more we can get off the road, the better we are. At any rate, it was a Buick, big Buick. Had hit a little Volkswagen. And the driver of the Buick had hopped out just like a rooster. He was just hopping mad. And the door opens on the Volkswagen, and out unfolds this 18-foot Goliath. And you could just see the little guy in the Buick, he just wilted. You know, whatever you want is yours. Basically, what he's doing is he had offended by rear-ending. And he was rather cocky about it until he saw who the driver of the car number one was, and he melted. All right, we've offended, and we're under sin, and we've sinned against God. Who's he? So what? Okay. First thing we need to say and establish is one characteristic of God is God is perfectly holy and perfectly just. Like that? God is perfectly and absolutely holy and absolutely just. Now, since this is a survey, I'm going to just give you some verses you may want to find later. There are three synonyms that come in here. God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. God is holy, Psalm 45, verse 7, 97, verse 2. Now, I'll tell you why I put those down. There is more in the Bible about the holiness and justice of God than about any other subject. You know that? If you ask, who is God? This is first on the list because this is what you get the most of. And in these two verses, not going to them, they're going to say that holiness is the foundation of his throne. God rests on a foundation of absolute justice. Now, not only is he holy and just, but let's divide those words. What is the difference between being just and being righteous? For righteousness, the quality that loves good, Psalm 11:6. For justice, the quality that says, I must demand good and punish sin, Psalm 11:7. Now, if God is holy and just, there come out of that certain implications. Number one, God's holiness is a sign that says, keep out of my presence. What are the implications of God being holy and righteous? It says, keep out of my presence. Now let's go to a passage that says that in a very direct way. That would figure, wouldn't it? If we are under sin and God demands holiness and has to punish righteousness, he's not going to say, well, come on in. I love fellowship of sinners. You know, because that's part of his character. Go to Exodus chapter 3 for a minute. Exodus 3. First implication of the holiness of God is it's God's keep out, no trespassing sign. Exodus 3, verse chapter 3. This is the incident of the burning bush appearing to Moses. And we have the narrative of how it happens in verse 2. It says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up?' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look," now catch this, "God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here am I.' Then he," God said, "'Do not come near here.'" Why? "I want to see you. I want to fellowship with you. 'Do not come here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing," and what's the answer why you can't come, is what kind of ground? Holy ground. So what does it say? He says, "Look, you're the sinner. Keep out of my presence." So that's one of the first. Good news? That's bad news. I see a problem developing. How am I going to get salvation if God says, "I'm so holy and you're so bad, keep out"? How am I going to get to that? That's what we want to see. Second implication, therefore, is no man is acceptable to God as he is. Third, God cannot compromise his righteousness. He can't cut corners. God cannot compromise his character. And we depend on people doing that all the time, don't we? When we were kids, we used that to the last degree. You know exactly how to eke out the big tear that would get you around what you knew you really had coming, and it would reach Mom. And we're good with that. But and in a sense, therefore, Mom, you know, compromised character a little bit there. She said, "If you do this, this is what's going to happen." And she saw the big tears and said, "Well, canceled." God can't do that. How's that Rock of Ages? "Could my tears forever flow? This for sin could not atone." And that's simply saying that God cannot in any way compromise his character. All right, this leads us then to the problem of salvation. Who are we in God's eyes? Who is God? And number one, our problem, and our problem is this. How can God punish man as his justice requires, and at the same time, save him as his love desires? How are you going to do that? Most people will never even look at the problem for several reasons. They've never answered the question, who is God? Or they may have answered it, and the answer is God is love, and because God is love, he could not punish a sinner. Well, that's looking at one aspect of God's character. What about his righteousness? What about his holiness? And what about the fact that there is a lot more about his righteousness and holiness than there is about his love? How do we answer that? So we've got to look in the light of who God is, honestly. I am deserving as a sinner of his punishment. How in the world is he going to save me? Let's suppose that God just said, "All right, are you sorry for your sins? Will you try not to do them anymore and not as bad as you used to? Will you raise your hand and promise that?" And we say, "Yes, I promise that." And God says, "Okay, I'll save you." What would that be doing? What just happened to the justice of God just went out the window. God can't compromise his character. Now, again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 will give us our answer. 1 Corinthians 1:30 will lead us into the third and final question. Let's admit it's going to take some wisdom to find the answer to that question. And I'll show you where that wisdom is, because it leads us into our third question. The wisdom of how God does this is found not in an answer to a question, but in a person. 1:30. "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God." Wisdom from God simply means God has the answer. He knows what to do. The wisdom from God and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. "That just as it written, let him who boasts, boasts in his works." No, boasts in the Lord. So our third question then is, who is Jesus Christ? and we'll look at that from three standpoints. Number one, his mission. Luke 19:10. And I put his mission in his own words. In Christ's own words, he says, "For the Son of Man has come," and then he introduces the purpose, "to seek and to save that which was lost." So at least we've got the problem, how is God going to do it? And we now have the person who's coming to execute it. The person who claims that I am going to get the job of salvation done, and he does that job via his cross, 2 points. Number one, it took the wrath of God, and it satisfied the demands of God. Took the wrath of God, it satisfied the demands of God. Let me quote to you on took the wrath of. "And the Lord has laid on him," Christ, "the iniquity of us all." Further on, "it pleased the Lord to bruise him." And the emphasis is that the wrath deserved by us was placed on Christ. 1 John chapter 2. Not only did it take the wrath that was ours, but God's character that demands righteousness was satisfied. Unfortunately, the great work that Christ satisfied what God demands gets disguised beneath a tongue twister. And it comes out propitiation or propitiation. Simple word. It means to satisfy what somebody demands. So he, verse 2, himself, satisfies what God demands for our sins. Question, is God's justice satisfied with sin dealt with? Yes. Does that free God, therefore, to save the sinner? Yes. So it is, he is the one who satisfies for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of a whole world. Now, God gave us one other thing that shows that when Christ took our sins on the cross, God was happy with it. And that is called his resurrection. The fact that God raised him is God simply saying, think of the resurrection this way. Think of the resurrection as a cancel check. If there's anything that they'd like to do, and it doesn't happen very often, it's for a company to say, you haven't paid your bill. If you don't pay your bill, we're going to foreclose on your house and your cats and your wife and everything. And what a delight it is. You love to do it, to take the canceled check and say, look at it. You cashed it. There's your stamp on the back. And that's a delight. This is the canceled check saying that what was paid by Christ at that cross is good enough. I cashed it. It's done. And consequently, how do we know that what Christ did on the cross was satisfied to God? He suffered for my sins, and I've got a canceled check, and the canceled check is his reaction. Now, in response to all of this, what must I do? Well, you've already done it. It's so simple. What we have presented, you buy it, or you don't buy it. You believe it, or you don't believe it. And therefore, let me give one concluding little diagram, and I'm going to call it the family circle, sonship circle. That circle represents being a son of God. Being a son of God or a child of God involves several things. Number one, we are not God's child until we possess God's life. 1 John 5, we'll look at four closing verses. 1 John 5. Obviously, family, sons, involves life, a common life. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. So notice that unless we have a relationship to the Son, we do not have life. And notice again, it is not an issue of relationship to church, to other people. It is a one-to-one relationship with the Son. By the way, we started out by saying the false teaching is that God created all men, therefore all men are God's sons, therefore all men are brothers. Are all men the same in 1 John 5:12? Am I straining, or do I see two kinds of people there? I see two kinds of people, don't you? One that have his life because of relationship to Christ, and those that do not have it. Now, staying with that book, once we have his life, something real special happens. 1 John 3, verse 1. We become the special objects of his love. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. So notice, as God's children, we have a very special love. That does not mean that John 3:16 is not true. God so loved the world. But let's stop for just a moment. We should have love, as the Scripture requires, for all men. But do you have a special love for your family? Or to put it to the ridiculous, do you men express love for your neighbor's wife as you express love to your own wife? You better not. Okay. And the same thing is true in the relationship with God. He loves men, and yet when we're in his family, we are very special love, and the special kind of love is a father kind of love that comes into the picture. All right? We get into this family by permission. So let's just put permit. And let's not turn to it. Let me quote it. As many as received him, to them he gave he the power, the right to become the sons of God. Don't indicate on your face. Do you remember World War II? Stamps for sugar and gasoline and so forth. Those little stamps were your right to buy. It's interesting that in John 1:12, to as many as believed him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. Exousia is the word they used in Greece during World War II for your stamps. It's the way they were marked. They were your permit to buy. So, to as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the permit, to become the children of God. Notice that children of God is something we become. And we become that to those who believe on his name and act. Now, in closing, check back through your own mentality. We went through the broad outline. Now, the narrow one. Review. Who am I in the eyes of God? Number one, under sin. Number two, under condemnation. Number three, under death. Who is God? Holy, righteous. Problem. How can God extend salvation to guilty men when still maintaining his righteousness and justice? Answer. Who is Jesus Christ? He came to save. He did it successfully on the cross. The resurrection proves it. And now we come down to the so what. The so what was asked by a man in Acts chapter 16 when he says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replies by saying, any number of things. Here's a list of six. What must I do to be saved? Answer, sharp, crisp, aorist, military tense. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice two things. Believing is an action of faith directed in the right direction. Now, that is not something that comes about gradually. That's something that you may be able to remember. As I look at you, I can't remember the time and the day that I put faith in Christ. I'm not concerned about that. All I know is that today, that is what I'm doing. So don't get worried about the time and the place. Some of you can name time and place. When you heard the gospel, the good news of Christ on the cross, and at that moment, you believed. You don't have to know the date, but let me say this. It is not gradual. It is a matter of hearing the gospel and bang, like that we believe, and the instant we believe, we are put into God's family. So don't labor yourself for a date, but perhaps you've been coming here for a long time, and you have never really related to that gospel, that message. And you have listened, you can give a little Bible content, but in terms of responding to that message by faith, actually believing it, you've never done that. Well, if you have never done that, then you may be a well-taught unbeliever, because it is instantaneous, it needs to be done in the light of the gospel. And therefore, the rest of our 10 studies, or 9 studies now, are going to be, once we do that, what kind of position do we have in the family of God and what flows out of it. And our 9 lessons in the following Sundays at 11 o'clock will follow, assuming that we have entered the family of God. So let's close out this morning by doing 2 things. Number one, let's just leave a moment of about 60 seconds of silence and pray together. And if you have never entered the family of God, do it this morning, and then we'll close in prayer. And now, our Father, we're thankful for the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel, the adequacy and the sufficiency, the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this morning, that every last person in this building will be able to go out saying, I am a member of the family of God because I have rested on the person of Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. And then in the following weeks, within this family, may we get to know You better. May we recognize that every day from this day on can be better because we're to grow in grace and we can get to know You better. And therefore, we pray that the foundational, basic things of who we are, what we must do when we sin, how are we to pray as believers, how do we relate to suffering and pressures in life, how do we relate to Your Word, how do we relate to one another, may we learn these basic fundamental things that we might grow within the family of God, for we ask this in Christ's name.